Good morning. Please open the Word of God with me to the minor prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah, I'll give you 5 minutes to... Just kidding. Zephaniah, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I was in Texas last week. Two weeks ago, I mentioned that in May, Lord willing, we'll start our new series on 1 Thessalonians. And today we're going to look at the minor prophet Zephaniah. And then next Lord's Day will be Easter, the last Sunday in April will be, as was mentioned, the ordination of Hayden Mills. And for right now, we will take a look at Zephaniah. And as you're turning there, I just want to put you in remembrance of a few things. The minor prophets are called minor prophets simply because of their size in relation to larger books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And what we're going to do this morning is to spend a small amount of time developing a method or a toolkit for how to read the prophets, and then we'll read through Zephaniah and make comments and conclusions along the way. And so let me just remind you of several things by way of introduction to help you read the prophets, which are very important, because if you look at your Bible and you say, okay, how much of this is the prophets? It's a large amount. The prophets are a considerable portion of the Word of God that has been given to us. And they're a very important part of the Word of God, because if you get to the Gospel of Matthew, and left and right, Matthew is saying, and this was done that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, etc., etc. You need to have some kind of familiarity with what had been announced beforehand. And perhaps above all, the book of Revelation is constantly drawing from the imagery and the themes and the teaching of the prophetic books in order to weave together the beautiful tapestry that John does for the sake of the church as it awaits the coming of Jesus Christ. So learning how to read the prophets is important, and we will use Zephaniah to be sort of a test case of understanding and benefiting from the Word of God as it is declared to us in the prophets. So the first thing to consider when you read a prophet is to remember the historical context. The prophets will normally declare to you the time frame within which they are giving the word of the Lord. In this case, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So this is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah in the time of Josiah, which you will likely remember was a time of great reform. Israel and Judah had been split as two kingdoms for many years by now, and the southern kingdom, Judah, persisted, though the northern kingdom had been destroyed. And Josiah the king, it was during his reign that the book of the law was found, and it was read to Josiah, and Josiah tore his clothes, and he realized just how unfaithful they had been to God's word, and that spurred the great reforms that Josiah put into place in Israel. And so we know that Zephaniah is prophesying during a time of national spiritual reform. Although we are also told, especially in the books of Kings, that although Josiah had instituted great reforms, it was not enough to turn away the wrath of the Lord against Judah, and they would be judged, just not in the time of Josiah. And we will see this in Zephaniah, where judgment is coming. Yes, this is during the time of Josiah, but judgment is coming upon Israel. And so the historical context is significant. The second thing to remember that is very important is the biblical context. The biblical context. You could also call this the canonical context. And what I mean by that is, how does Zephaniah relate to what God had revealed previously to his people? We can understand Zephaniah better when we understand previous books and scriptures that the Lord had given. And so I'd ask you to please keep your finger or a paper here in Zephaniah and turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. The most important thing to understand the prophets is understanding Deuteronomy. If you have a good grasp of Deuteronomy, you will have an excellent grasp of the prophets. So in Deuteronomy chapter 29, We read this beginning in verse 18. It says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations." So there's a warning. Do not abandon the Lord your God. And then God goes on to say, if you do, I will pour out the curses of this book, the curses of the covenant, that's in verse 21, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law, he will pour out those curses on the people. What kind of curses? Well, you'll see in verses 22 and 23, the land will be desolated, it will be afflicted. And in verse 25, why will this happen? It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them up from the land of Egypt. And look at verse 27 and following, or verses 26 and following. "And they went and they served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day." Deuteronomy gives you the script for Israel's history before it ever plays out. God says, he makes a covenant with Israel and says, if you keep my statutes and my commandments and my laws, you will live in the land I'm giving to you, the land I swore to give to you. You will live in that land with a blessed, peaceful, prosperous life. But if you do not keep my statutes and commandments, but rather if you go away from me, if you abandon me and serve other gods, I will pour out judgment upon you. I will exile you from the land. And when the children ask, why is this happening? You are to tell them it is because we broke the covenant of our God. This is important because when the prophets come to Israel and they say, people of Israel, people of Judah, we have sinned, you have sinned. And you, the Lord our God is going to pour out judgment upon you. It's not a jack-in-the-box surprise. The prophets aren't saying, guess what? All of a sudden, God is going to deal with you in a particular way that you didn't know about. Quite to the contrary, they're telling them, God warned us of these things. He told us about these things, and now it's coming upon you. So the prophets, in most cases, in many cases, are not writing anything new. They're simply pointing the people back to Deuteronomy. Now, if you're still there in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verses 1 through 3. Because not only did God forewarn them that if they abandon him and the covenant, they will be exiled and destroyed, he also promised them that that's going to happen, but when it happens, I will bring you back. Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 to 3. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." If you understand and are familiar with these two passages that we just read, you can read most of the prophets with understanding because they are simply applying these passages to the Israelites throughout their history. And so this will help us to read Zephaniah, and it will help us to read any of the other prophets in order to understand the Word of God. Now, the last thing that I want to put you in remembrance of by way of introduction to read Zephaniah and other prophets is keep in mind the genre of this book. Genre. The type of book. What type of book are we reading? And you need to remember that this is an ancient book. The prophets are ancient literature. So if there's times where you read the prophets and you think, I don't know what that means, that's okay because it's probably the fact that it's really, really old, and we live in 2019 in La Mirada, California. Sometimes we don't understand our kids and what they say, and they're just one generation after us. How much more ancient prophetic literature from the time of Israel and Judah? So remember, this is ancient, and I should try to read it as much as possible as an ancient book. I shouldn't impose my modern ideas or my modern worldview, so to speak, the way I view reality, onto this book. I should try as much as possible to read it in the ancient world that it was written for. Another thing to remember in terms of what kind of literature this is, prophetic literature, is that when the prophets are not looking back to Deuteronomy and applying it to their present situation, what else do they do? They often, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they look forward. And you need to remember that when the prophets look forward into the future, and when the future is revealed to them, they see multiple events ahead of them combined into one. If you look through a telescope at something really far away, and there are other things further away than the first thing you see, sometimes it can be difficult to discern what is ahead of you, how far is it, and whether things are distinct or the same. For example, in the Lord's perfect wisdom of creation, when we see the sun and we see the moon, they look the same size, don't they? If you look at a full moon and you look at the sun during the day, they look basically the same size to us. And yet we know that one is much closer and much smaller, and the other is gigantic. It's much larger and much farther away. But to our eyes, they look the same size. Well, so also in the prophets, you often see multiple future events at the same time, not clearly distinguished. And we're going to see that in Zephaniah as well. And the last thing to remember as you consider the genre or the type of book is that because the prophets are looking into the future at times, not always, they will describe the future that they see in the language of the present. They will describe those future ambiguous events, collapsed or combined events, in the language of the present. And this is important because, for example, it deals with fulfillment. How is this fulfilled? And if you expect the future fulfillment to be the same as the ancient present language, you will expect Israel to repeat its history in the future when the fulfillment is greater and beyond what was expected. Let me give you an example of how this plays out. When the Pharisees and others came to John the Baptist, they said to him, "Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah the prophet?" And we're given two different answers in the scriptures. John says, "No, I'm not Elijah," because he's John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. But other scriptures say, "And if you can accept it, this is the one who was foretold. This is the one who was to come. This is Elijah." Because the language of the present is describing the future. And so John is Elijah, but he's not Elijah. He is the fulfillment of what was foretold. And so also in Zephaniah and the other prophets, you will see, you will read the future described in the language of the present, and you will often see multiple events, the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming upon them now, the future destruction of Jerusalem, the first coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. You'll see these events very often all together as they see them. If they see them straight ahead, indistinguishable. But if you take what they see and turn it the other way and put it on a timeline, you have distinct events. So those are important introductory features that we need to be aware of as we read the prophets and as we read Zephaniah in particular. And so with that introduction, a whirlwind introduction on reading prophetical literature, what I want to do now is to read through chapter by chapter, three short chapters, the book of Zephaniah, and see what was it that the Lord was saying to Israel, and what is the Lord our God saying to us? What does this say to us, the people of God, in 2019 in La Mirada, and what should we take away from it? So look at chapter 1 of Zephaniah. And we will see here the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in chapter 1. This is a theme that appears in several other prophetic books, the day of the Lord. And we're going to see that the day of the Lord combines different events. Let's read the first three verses and then we'll make a comment and move on. Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Let's pause for a moment. Zephaniah opens up with a sweeping declaration of judgment upon the whole earth and all of its inhabitants. Zephaniah invokes the creation days in categories, where if you read the creation days forward, you get the fish and the birds, and then the beasts and man. Well, here he starts with man, back to beasts, back to birds, back to fish. And he's saying all of these things, all living things that God has created, will be cut off from the face of the earth. And so Zephaniah is foreseeing and foretelling an utter destruction of all living things on the earth. And this transitions then seamlessly. It just keeps going straight into a judgment not upon the whole world and all of its inhabitants, but upon Judah in particular. Let's keep reading, verses 4 through 6. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, a foreign deity. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Why is judgment coming? Why is the Lord going to pour out wrath and fury upon Israel or upon Judah? It's very clear. It's because of their idolatry. The remnant of Baal, those who serve the host of heaven, and those who swear by Milcom, all the while calling upon the name of the Lord and swearing by his name as well, a faithless people. What did God say in Deuteronomy 29? If you go away from me, if you deviate from the path and go after other gods, I will bring upon you severe judgment. Let's continue reading in verses 7 through 13. We know that judgment is coming. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, for all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with the lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The Lord our God declares to Judah and to Jerusalem a thorough and complete judgment, beginning with the officials and the wealthy and the different sections of Jerusalem. And God even reveals through this language, he says, I will take a lantern and go through the city and search out everyone. The language is intended to scare the Israelites, to scare the Judeans, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, by saying that the Lord our God is going to make a thorough and complete destruction of us and our city. He continues, verse 14 and following. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. We then see a return at the end of the chapter back to the universal language of judgment, verses 17 and 18. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is severe language. Verse 17 says, their blood shall be like dust and their flesh like dung. Dust and dung, the imagery is this, they just lie out. They're just out and exposed. The dust is everywhere under the sun. If you have a dog, you know that the dog's dung just sits out in the yard until you clean it up. And that is the imagery that is being used here. Like dust and like dung, your bodies and your blood will just be strewn across the face of the earth. That is what I'm going to pour out upon you. And that is why it is a day of anguish and distress, ruin and devastation. And so we have to ask the question, this day of the Lord, is it against Judah and Jerusalem? Or is it against mankind? Is it a destruction of one city, or is the destruction of all peoples across the face of the earth? And we understand from the collapsed horizons, or the combined horizons of prophetic foresight, it's quite a sentence, but as they look ahead and see several events combined into one, we're not forced to say it's one or the other, rather it is both. This is describing the sure destruction of Jerusalem that is coming soon, and it is also describing that final second coming of Jesus Christ when judgment is poured out upon all peoples of the earth. It is both of them. Now, we'll come back to comment upon this at the end of the sermon, but the first event in time is designed to warn you about the second event in time. If you think that the destruction of Jerusalem was bad, there is a just as certain but worse day coming. And we ought to take heed to that, and we will consider it later. But we can move on to chapter 2. Chapter 1 is really quite simple. I will destroy all the inhabitants of the earth. I will rain down judgment upon Judah and upon Jerusalem, its capital. Chapter 2 transitions to looking at the nations around Judah and calling down judgment upon them as well. Let's read verses 1 through 5 and make some comments. Chapter 2. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. These five cities, if you remember your Israelite history, especially the time of the judges and moving past that into David's reign, these are the five cities of the Philistines, who are the closest neighbors, rather closest enemies, and the real thorn in the flesh of Israel throughout their history. And so as chapter 2 begins to look at the nations around, it starts with the closest ones, and then it moves outward to the other nations. And so we see the five cities of the Philistines here, and verse 5 names the Philistines in particular. It says, "Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left." Remember your geography of the Holy Land of Israel, where Israel is smushed, for lack of a better term, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if you're fitting Israel between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, that's where the Philistine cities were placed. And so that's why they are closest to Israel between Jordan and the Mediterranean. And you then skip over the Jordan River to the next set of neighbors and enemies. Look at verses 6 and 7 and 8. "And you, O sea coast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks," in other words, desolate. "The sea coast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab, this is crossing the River Jordan, and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall be like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. Now remember that Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife was turned into the pillar of salt and so perished. And Lot had two daughters who said, "We will now have no descendants and there will be no one to raise up seed for us." And so they got their father Lot drunk and they incestuously laid with him, and their children were Moab and Ammon. And so the history of Israel repeatedly includes Moab and Ammon afflicting the Israelites. The sons of Lot afflict the sons of Abraham. And here the Lord our God is speaking against Moab and Ammon, the children of Lot and their peoples. They will be destroyed for their pride and their taunting and their boasting against the children of Israel. And then the view has started with the closest nations, the Philistines and the seacoast peoples, then across the Jordan to Moab and Ammon, and then it moves south, and then it moves north. So verse 12 and following are the peoples to the south of Israel sweeping towards Egypt. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And you'll get different translations of what Cush is. Some say Ethiopia, as far away as Ethiopia. Some would say it's a land on the way to Egypt. Either way, you start out with the closest nations and then move south. And then what do we see in verse 13? A movement to the northern nations, which are much further away than the previous ones. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, "I am, and there is no one else." What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Once again, the language is complete, thorough devastation and destruction. Wild beasts only move in when people move out. When there's no one there to occupy the land, no inhabitants, that's when the wild beasts move in. If you leave your home for a month and come back, you will have five times as many spiders in your house than when you left. Because when you're there and you're busy, things don't move in, they stay away. But when people leave, the plants and the animals begin to take over. And God says repeatedly to the Philistines, to the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Cushites, the Assyrians, to all these nations, "I will destroy you so that there is no one left, and it is filled with beasts so that no one wants to live there anymore." It's utterly desolate and destroyed. This brings us to the third and final chapter. And we see in chapter 3 a message of hope. A message of hope and salvation, not just for Judah, but also a message of hope and salvation for the nations as well. But it begins with a reiteration, a repetition of the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem. Verse 1 begins to speak about Jerusalem. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Woe to her! And a woe is a curse. Something bad is going to happen to you when a woe comes upon you. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. Not Nineveh, but Jerusalem. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Compare the book of Jonah to the book of Zephaniah. Jonah goes to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and he walks through this massive city, and they repent. And yet Israel, Jerusalem, has the temple, the king, the priests, the prophets, the law, everything. And they will not listen. They will not repent. That is why God pours out such heated wrath against them. And he names their rulers, their prophets, and their priests. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Let's pause there for a moment. If you ever get a chance, go to the British Museum in London and see the ancient art. And one of the things you'll notice is that almost every palace, every king, describes themselves as a lion. And even Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So leonine imagery, lion imagery, is very often positive, strength, power, force. But here, it's the lions in the worst of senses, those who devour without pity. Not devouring the nations, the enemies of Israel, but devouring the Israelites themselves, rulers who oppress their people. That was verse 1, the oppressing city. And the prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Jeremiah, during the time of Jeremiah, which is the same time as this actually, it overlaps, the people said, do not say these hard things to us. Do not tell us about judgment. Speak good things to us. They're fickle and treacherous. They do not tell the people the truth. And the priests profane, they make dirty, they defile what is holy and clean and pure. There's a big contrast, therefore, with verse 5. Look at verse 5. You have the rulers, the prophets, and the priests, all wicked. And in the midst, in the middle of them all, what do we see? Verse 5. The Lord within her, within the oppressing, rebellious, defiled city, is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. What happens when you put the perfectly holy, holy, holy God in the midst of the oppressing, rebellious, defiled city with corrupt officials, fickle prophets, and profaned priests? What do you think is going to happen? This is setting up a contrast, an antithesis that provokes a question. Who is righteous and who is unrighteous? Who is holy and who is unholy? Who is guilty and who is innocent in this situation? Who has kept the covenant and who has not? In verses 6 and 7, God warns Israel by saying, look at what I have done to the nations. Verses 6 and 7, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. What should that have taught Israel? We should fear the Lord our God who can do these mighty things. Verse 7, I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. This is really a court case. What can Israel say in its own favor? What can Judah or Jerusalem say to defend themselves? God gave them the law. He gave them the prophets and the priests and the kings. God gave to them his holy temple, his footstool on earth. He gave to them all of these blessings. He cut off nations around them. He desolated their habitations. And what does Israel do? The unjust knows no shame in verse 5. And in verse 7, they were the more eager to make all their deeds corrupt. The Lord gave them safety and security, and they used that to sin all the more. They were not humbled, they became bold. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Judgment is coming. But then there's a change. Zephaniah sees that when the Lord comes in judgment, he will also come to purify. There's not only a judgment in the future, there is also a deliverance and a purification in the future. Let's read from verse 9. For at that time, together with the judgment, this is being seen, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. There's such a beautiful contrast in Zephaniah between everything that Judah has done and everything the nations have done and all of that wickedness which is accruing judgment upon judgment upon judgment, the contrast between that on the one hand and at the end of the book, what the Lord says he will do. What will God do for his people? He will gather them. He will purify them, and he himself will dwell with them as their king in verses 15 and 17. And he will give them an inheritance that they will not lose. They will lie down and not be afraid. God will accomplish and effect. He will bring about these things. At that time, I will deal with your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will gather those of you who mourn. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Now again, this is seeing multiple events at the same time. Yes, God brought back the exiles from Babylon and from Persia. Yes, he restored the fortunes of his people by returning them to their land and the temple being rebuilt. But the end of Nehemiah is not a positive end. It is not the restoration of glory and renown. It is not Israel, the desire and the envy of the nations. Rather, it is Israel, that annoying city that just would not give in to the superpowers of the ancient world and now has been allowed to rebuild itself. And it is a people that remain under foreign control. They do not have an established throne. The older men and women who knew the original temple weep when they see the new temple. And so, yes, God brings back Israel or Judah from its exile, from its dispersion. But where is the glory? Where is the joy? Where is the removal of judgment against Israel? Is it just a return to a glory that cannot match the former glory? No, we know that this is also looking forward to when God dwells in their midst as their king. Which is looking forward to what? To the arrival of Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, the King of the people, of God. And when the king comes, he takes away the judgments against them and clears away their enemies, which Jesus did. And of course, they expected the fulfillment to be according to the language of the present. They thought, okay, when our king comes, he will fight the foreign powers and restore us to Solomon's glory and more. What did Jesus do, though? He went to fight Satan and sin and free us from a far worse judgment than the pulling down of our walls and the plundering of our houses. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, King of Israel, to deliver his people from their sins. Not the judgment of the Mosaic covenant to destroy Jerusalem, but the judgment of Adam's covenant to send us to hell. And so we see in the words of Zephaniah, not only God's mercy to bring Israel back from exile, as he had promised in Deuteronomy 30, but we also see the arrival of Jesus Christ and the taking away of the sins of the people of God once and for all, when they can dwell in safety, knowing that their enemies can no longer touch them. And all of these verses in the second half of Zephaniah chapter 3 are declared explicitly as what God will do. And how did Jesus function or operate? What kind of work did he do? He did it all himself, didn't he? And at the very end, even those who were with him abandoned him. The disciples fled at the moment of his greatest battle. But Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He set it straight there and he went to the cross and he offered himself up as the king. And he restored the fortunes of his people. He cleared away their enemies and he took away the judgments against him. And so we can say from verse 15, we shall never again fear evil. And we can fear not, O Zion, as in verse 16. And in verse 14, we can sing aloud, we can shout, we can rejoice, we can exult with all our heart, because the Lord our God has given us joy and glory. He has restored our fortunes and made us renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. Now you might think, but the peoples hate us. But those who know what the salvation of the Lord our God is, they know that we have been given a gift that is beyond any earthly treasure. We have been given the promise of the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. I want to conclude with two things. If you walk away from this sermon with these two things, these are the most important takeaways from this book for us. Number one, when God condemns, none can deliver. When God condemns, none can deliver. Zephaniah says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. He also says, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. In chapter 2, the language was, repent before the decree takes effect. It is certain. It is inescapable. We also read in verse 1 that the judgment of Jerusalem is described in this way. The Lord has prepared his sacrifice and invited his guests. When you get ready for people to come over for a party, what does it look like? For you maybe scurrying around trying to get everything ready. But once you have everything ready, what's left? You just show up and enjoy the party. And the judgment of God upon Jerusalem is described as the sacrifice is prepared, the guests are invited. What's left? For it to happen, nothing else. There's nothing we're waiting for. The Lord has prepared it. He has decreed it. He has made up his mind about it. It will certainly come about. And so as I mentioned earlier, we need to understand that Zephaniah is warning not just the people of Jerusalem that Babylon is coming for them. He's warning us, all the inhabitants of the earth, that the Lord our God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, will destroy the inhabitants of the earth, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea with an invincible and unstoppable, inescapable, thorough judgment. And just as Jerusalem was utterly devastated according to the word of God, so also the world will be destroyed in judgment by God himself when Jesus Christ returns. And so if the inhabitants of Jerusalem were supposed to be scared by this book, and they were, it is designed to frighten them because they need to know just how wicked they have been. They need to be frightened out of their security, out of their, the Lord will neither do good nor evil. So also we need to be frightened and made aware by the truth of what is ahead of us, the awesome day of the Lord. And all the peoples of the earth must know that it is decreed, it is certain. And what is waiting? What is lacking? We are storing up wrath for ourselves by sinning against our God, by not turning away from our sins. Well, the first two-thirds or three-fourths of Zephaniah declares this, that when God condemns, none can deliver. And the Lord has passed a certain sentence of judgment against the world. But the last quarter or third of Zephaniah declares something to us that we've already looked at. It declares beautiful, wonderful mercy. It declares forgiveness. It declares a means of escaping that certain judgment. And if the Lord is the one who judges, and if the Lord is the one who promises deliverance from that judgment, then we can say, secondly, that when God delivers, none can condemn. When God delivers, none can condemn. If he is the judge, and he gives you a sentence of pardon, there is no other judge to condemn you. When God delivers, none can condemn. And so if the God who has forewarned us of certain judgment also forewarns us, or rather forevangelizes, pre-evangelizes, gives us good news and mercy beforehand, what ought we to do? We ought to run and flee and hasten to embrace and receive and rest in the forgiveness and the mercy and the deliverance that God provides to the world. Where do you find that? Where is it? We're told in Zephaniah, it's in God himself, who is the king that dwells in his people and takes away the judgments against them. And we know that is Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that the Lord our God has provided mercy and forgiveness and deliverance for all those who take refuge in him. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Do you remember that name of Jesus in Isaiah, El Gibor, the mighty warrior? That mighty man of valor and victory, he is the one who fights for us. And Colossians says that he was so victorious in the resurrection that he put to shame the demonic powers of this earth. He put them to shame as he openly triumphed, rising from the dead and ascending on high, leading a host of captives with him, whom he had freed from the devil. Jesus Christ is our King. Jesus Christ dwells in our midst. And so we can, with verse 14, sing aloud and rejoice and exult because the Lord has taken away the judgment against us. If you turn from your sins and you embrace and believe in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness and you're being made righteous in him, there is no sentence of judgment against you. The word of God declares to you in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Because when God delivers, none can condemn. The Lord has taken away our judgments. He has cleared away our enemies. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, the Lord your God is in your midst." What a wonderful, precious truth that we get to enjoy that fulfillment after Jesus has come. What a wonderful joy and privilege we have to live after the arrival of that king, after his public, open, historical work. We're not awaiting the arrival of that king. We're not wondering about the arrival of that king. He came and he lived and he died and he rose and he ascended on high. What a wonderful, joyous time to live in. This is the time of mercy and patience in which all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those are not my words. That's the word of God, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'd like to conclude by reading from Revelation chapter 14, which invokes the language of Zephaniah. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. You can read it with me or you can listen. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." It's a metaphor. "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." What do we see? John uses the prophets, not just Zephaniah, but others as well, to say the remnant of Israel, redeemed by the Lord and purified in speech, these ones have been redeemed from mankind, and they are blameless. Brothers and sisters, I ask you today, are you blameless? Are you blameless? In and of yourself, of course you are not. But is Zephaniah 3:15 true of you? "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." If you trust in Jesus Christ, this is the gospel for you, and you should rejoice in it, and you should rest in it, and you should delight in it today and the next day and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that though the judgment upon this earth is certain, so also is certain the salvation that you have provided in Jesus Christ. And how we thank you that you have cleared away our enemies and that you have taken away the judgments against us through the death of Jesus Christ and through his triumphant resurrection. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to rest in the righteousness of Christ and to live as a result obediently and gratefully with abundant thanksgiving, because we acknowledge that we, like Israel and like the nations, we have gone astray in so many ways and so many times throughout our lives. We have not served you as we ought. We have not lived unto you as we ought. Rather, we have disobeyed you. We have mocked you. We have defied you. We have sinned against you. And so we once again render our thanks unto you that you have promised to us the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live in light of that. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.